let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for just watching over us these past 2 days that we're off, and for bringing us back here this evening that we can continue our studies. We ask for your guiding presence in our lives. We ask, dear Father, for your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to cause us to be able to understand what's being said. I pray, Father, that you'll be with Pastor Curtis as he speaks, that you will empower him with words from high to speak your words. Father, we ask that you'll take away from his mind all distraction and allow him to present truth in such a way that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.
Well, good evening again. Good to see you guys. Tonight is going to be a heavy night, all right? So we're going to actually cover 4 things in 1 meeting. You guys ready for that? Now, before we go on, have you ever been concerned about the judgment or thought about the judgment? Several times, I got a couple of speeding tickets. You all know where this is going, right? And one evening, I had to go stand before the judge, and to my amazement, as I was defending myself, it didn't matter what I had to say. All that mattered is what the big book had to say about my offense. And I said, you know, the officer who gave me the ticket said, you know, it was a mistake, you know, on my part or something. And he says, don't worry about it when you go to court. Just, you know, tell him your situation and I'll be there and so forth. I guess he forgot. Because when he got there, they opened up that big book, and they went through all the little section codes, and they said, according to section code 579.34A, whatever, you're guilty. Well, what am I going to say? I don't know anything about that book. I wish I had somebody there to represent me. But tonight, we're going to talk about that. Remember last night we talked about, or the other night, Monday night, we talked, what night are we on? We're Thursday, right? Okay. So Monday evening, remember we talked about the judgment beginning. You know, God is our judge. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus also, too, the Bible says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. Jesus is our judge as well. And aren't you glad to know that you have a friend who's the judge and also your attorney? Isn't that great, Jeff? So tonight, as we go into this lesson, we're going to see just how happy we can be when we look at the judgment. Judgment isn't something that we have to fear. Tonight's lesson, Facing the Judge, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for we must all appear before what? Judgment seat of who? Christ. How many? Everybody. So everybody that's ever existed in the world will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So apparently, we're going to be held accountable how we take care of these bodies that God has given to us on loan. Okay? So, and everybody has to appear where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody has to appear. Romans 14:10 tells us, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before, what? The judgment seat of Christ. So, one day, in either Earth's history or just before Jesus comes or some point, we're going to stand before a great judge. We will be a judge accounted accordingly. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Isn't that a nice message? John says, I don't want you guys to sin. But you know what? If you do, he says, we have a man, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only is Jesus our judge, but he's also our defender. He's the one that represents us at the same time. We go on here. Advocate simply means one who pleads another cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, a legal assistant, an advocate. Isn't that great? A legal assistant. When we stand before the great judge Jesus, almost like, you know, here's Jesus, and you're guilty, but then he turns around and says, but because of my blood, he's not guilty. Isn't that great news? Man, it's almost like we can't lose. We go on here. The Bible refers to the judgment more than 1,000 times. Almost every Bible writer speaks of it. Its importance cannot be overemphasized. So we're going to talk specifically about the judgment tonight. Revelation 14:7. Now, if you remember, we talked about a judgment hour the other evening, Monday night. But in Revelation 14:7, it tells us something very unique. For the what? Hour of his judgment is come. Now, if the book of Revelation is specifically a prophetic message for the future, then God is telling us here in Revelation 14:7 that there is an hour of judgment. When I had my ticket, they told me to be at court at a certain time. And if I was late, what do you think would happen? Not a good thing, right? Yeah. Get yourself an attorney, right? Well, you don't want to be late, right, for the court hearing. I don't know about you, but it's interesting how late we can be to everything. But when it comes to legal matters, we're on time or if not early, right? I mean, we come to church late, we show up to church late, we sometimes show up to parties late, you know, and many times we're late for even our own weddings, you know, who knows? But when it comes to legal issues, when we're looking at a situation where it may cost me money or it may cause physical harm or something, we're on time. Isn't that amazing? Anyways, so the hour of his judgment is come. Sounds like God is saying that there's a time for judgment. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The house of God represents God's people, and judgment must begin there, and it's time. You see, it went from hour to time. It's almost like saying, it's time to get started. You see how this is working here? When will the final judgment begin? Well, we discussed this. We had our introduction on Monday, and Daniel 8:14 gave us a clue into when the judgment begins. The Bible states here, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The sanctuary will be cleansed. What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? In Exodus 25, verse 8, God had Israel make a sanctuary that was a blueprint of the model of heaven. Okay? So God talks to Moses, and he says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may do what? Dwell among them. So God had Israel make a sanctuary, and it says here, and look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed to you on the mount. So in other words, God gives Moses a blueprint of the sanctuary that he wants them to build. And so then they go out and they unscroll the blueprint, and they start working away and following the exact plan how God designed. So this was not a man-engineered structure. It was God's divine plan to have this created. And now notice here in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, if we're talking about a sanctuary that has an earth and there's a heavenly sanctuary as well, notice this. It says, we have a high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Apparently, there's two sanctuaries. There's one on earth, and there's one in heaven, according to this biblical account. And Jesus is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. All right? Now, go on here. If Jesus is our high priest, remember also he is our judge. There we see that Jesus is mediating for us. This is where he becomes our advocate for us. Here we see Here we see a small picture display of what the sanctuary possibly looked like. We have what they call the outer courts here. And right, this whole section here is actually the temple itself or the sanctuary. Here we have the altar of burnt offering, and here we have the laver. Now let's continue. Out here again, you see just a different view, the outer courts, and then you see the entrance into the temple. Now, what's significant about this? When a man sinned or a family member sinned, the man of the household would take a little lamb and take it here to one of the priests officiating and offer the lamb as a sacrifice for what? For sin. Therefore, something unique happens here, a miracle takes place. The lamb dies because of the sin of the person. Therefore, the person continues to live. In other words, there was a substitute, right? You're starting to get the picture here. Now, when Jesus came to earth, you remember what John the Baptist said concerning Jesus? He said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So this is all very symbolic of the ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, do you remember that we discussed on Monday night that horned power would trample the sanctuary underfoot? And that it would cast truth to the ground? I believe sincerely that Satan is trampling down this truth because the more you look into the sanctuary, the more you see God's love for you and also how God is working in the heavenly place. Okay? So, what we have here is the altar of sacrifice, the laver. Now, let's go inside here. Again, we have the holy place, which is in this compartment here, and here's a veil that stretches all the way across. And remember, here's the Ark of the Covenant, or what they call the mercy seat. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, so there were three items that were in the ark. And the most holy place was separated by this veil, and the high priest could not enter into the most holy place except for once a year. Only once a year he could go into the most holy place. Now again, this is all very symbolic, and I mentioned this Monday evening, about the divinity or even the ministry of Christ in the heavenly places. Because you remember, Jesus is the high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, which God pitched, not man. So Jesus is in heaven in a heavenly sanctuary that must be very similar to this, because this is a blueprint from which God had given to Moses to create here on earth. All right? Let's go on here. So once again, whenever a man would sin, he would bring a lamb without blemish, without spot. He would take it to the priest, and unfortunately, they would slit the neck of the lamb, and they would drain the blood of the animal, and then they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it either at the altar of sacrifice or in before the veil. Now, what they would do with the animal then is they would burn the lamb on the altar of sacrifice. But here's the interesting thing. When the lamb was there, the man would kneel down, the high priest or the priest would be there, and the man who confessed the sin would lay his hands on the lamb, the innocent lamb, and confess his sins. I am guilty for, murder, okay? I'm just making something up there. I'm guilty for committing murder, okay? And so he confesses his sin, and symbolically, the sin of the individual is transferred from the person to the lamb. And so now the lamb is bearing the sin or the guilt of the man. Therefore, the substitute is in place. So God was giving a means by which he was dealing with sin. And the more we see this picture, the more we see how Jesus has taken your sin and my sin upon himself. He went on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus went to the cross, he took your sins and my sins. And when he died, he nailed those sins to the cross. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Now, let's go on here. Leviticus 16, verse 34 says, "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Hebrews 9, 7 says, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The high priest, again, could only go into the most holy place how often? Once a year, all right? So again, you're smarter than the rest of the world, okay? So that high priest can only go behind the veil how often? Once a year, once a year. Now, Monday night, what did that symbolize? Remember? When he went into the most holy, we're going to explain it again. I'm just seeing if you guys remember. When they went into the most holy place, what was that symbolic of? Judgment, thank you, a work of judgment. The cleansing of the sanctuary was a day of judgment for Israel, symbolizing the final judgment. Now, do you remember my little description of the piggy bank? Every time you sin, you put a penny in. But when that piggy bank gets full, you can't push any more pennies in there. What do you got to do? You got to empty it out. So the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment by which Israel knew that all their sins symbolically throughout the year were transferred from them onto the veil in the most holy place of the sanctuary. Therefore, God on the Day of Atonement offered another sacrifice by which he would cleanse the sanctuary of all of its sins. In other words, emptying it out. So guess what he could do the following day? Start the process all over again. Now, can you imagine if today we had to go to Israel or some far-off place, wherever the sanctuary is, and offer a lamb as a sacrifice? We'd all have to get on an airplane with our little lambs, you know, and wherever, and offer our sacrifice. If the lamb symbolizes Jesus, aren't you glad that we don't have to do this anymore? Isn't that good news? All right, so you can begin to see the importance here. When would this cleansing of the sanctuary or final judgment begin? You remember, the question was asked, and Daniel asked the question, how long shall this power trample upon the sanctuary? The messenger came and said, how many years? 2,300, or 2,300 days, or 2,300 years would be allotted for this power to trample underfoot the sanctuary. Now, let's move along here. Daniel 8:14. You guys are going to hopefully memorize this by the time we get done with these series, because this is a very pivotal in prophetic prophecy. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, or symbolically what? The work of what? Judgment, right? A work of judgment. And if it's not on the earthly sanctuary, it must be where? In the heavenly sanctuary. Who is our judge? Jesus is, right? So I think the Bible's trying to tell us that there's an hour and a time which the judgment must begin. So if that's the case, don't you want to be ready for the judgment? If all cases are going to be decided, don't you want to be ready for that time frame? Let's move on here. In Daniel 8:27, the Bible says that Daniel said, and I fainted and was sick for days. Remember, Daniel was interested about getting out of Babylon, going back home to his homeland, and come to find out he gets this message, and he gets the message about the ram and the goat and this horn, and Gabriel explains everything in detail about the lamb and the goat and the horn, but he doesn't explain to him the 2,300 days. Can you imagine how long will this power be allowed to trample our sanctuary or our temple? And God says through Gabriel, 2,300 days. Daniel must have really been sick, because he's thinking probably in his mind, I'm going to be stuck in Babylon for the rest of my life. Can you imagine having to wait that much longer for deliverance from Babylon? We're going to find something that how that affects us or impacts us today. Daniel 8:27. Daniel says, I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Daniel fails to understand the vision, but later Gabriel descends to explain it. Here's something important for everybody to know here tonight. The Bible is not of any private interpretation, but God is the one who reveals the scripture for us. We don't have to have some man or some person give us their opinion about what the Bible teaches. We can let the Bible unfold itself. Daniel 9:21 through 22 says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you what? Skill to do what? That's our prayer tonight for all of us. God has given us skill to understand what? The vision of the 2,300 days. God wants us to know this vision. Amen? He wants us to know because it has to do with the judgment. This is a life and death situation, isn't it? We move on here. So what we're going to see here tonight is that we've looked through prophetic time by looking at Daniel chapter 2, the image which symbolized, again, the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, okay? It gave us a historical timeline, and then we looked at Daniel chapter 7. We saw these great beasts. Each one of those beasts symbolized, once again, a time frame or historical pattern, which was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then Daniel 8, we see the very same thing. Medo-Persia, Greece, and then the horn symbolizing Rome, and then papal Rome. What we're going to see here tonight is that now God not only gives us a figure of historical setting, but now he's actually given us time frames, time settings, so that we can be ready for his soon return. So, let me ask you this. If all of these beast powers symbolized a specific time in history, and all those powers have risen and fallen, the next thing that takes place is that Jesus has to come, then Jesus has given us a time prophecy for what reason? So that we can be specifically, especially ready for a specific time in Earth's history. Amen? God does not want us to be ignorant about his soon return. And that's good news for all of us. Now let's go on here. We have to look at the prophetic key to help unlock the time prophecies within Scripture, okay? In Ezekiel 4, verse 6, it says, I have appointed thee each day for a what? Each day for a year. Numbers 14:34, each day for a what? Year. So a Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals what? One literal year. Okay? Very simple, isn't it? Not too complicated. So if we have the 2,300 prophetic days, a day being a year, how many years do we have? 2,300 days. All right? So God has given us a time frame, a prophecy with time in it, and it's 2,300 300 days. And this has to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary, which is symbolic of the judgment. Therefore, the 2300 days must tell us roughly or about when or where the judgment begins or stops or starts. And that's the next thing we want to answer here tonight. So the question is, when do these 2300 years begin and when do they end? We're going to look tonight in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 27. I'd like to read this before we get started here tonight. Daniel chapter 9 and verses, 20 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 27. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of the supplications and commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision, and prophesy, and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment, to restore, to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, so that was a lot of words and a few, you know, paragraphs there, if you will. So we have a lot of numbers and a lot of dates. But what God is doing here with Daniel, through Gabriel, is actually telling us when this 2300-day or 2300-year time prophecy actually begins. Let's go get started here. In Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your what? People. So you remember, Daniel wants to understand the vision, but God comes to him and he says, hey, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined. So he gives Daniel another time prophecy to help him understand the 2300-day time prophecy. Does that make sense so far? So he gives him a 70-week prophecy to help him understand the 2300-day prophecy. We all clear on that? Okay. I know we're all going to get kind of confused, and that's okay, but just follow along. It'll become very clear. The word determined means to, in the scripture, cut off or separated from, okay? Daniel, concerning Daniel's people, were the Jews. So, if these 70 weeks are determined or cut off, what are they cut off from? It must be cut off from the 2300 days. So, Gabriel is giving Daniel the information necessary to understand when these things begin. So, I want to highlight this before we go any further. What needs to take place during the 70 weeks? Number one, to finish transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision. And finally, number six, to anoint the most holy. There are six things in this prophecy, this time prophecy, by which God is going to fulfill. What we have to ask tonight, as we go through this study, are these things, these six items, being fulfilled throughout this prophetic timeline? If they are, then we know that we're accurate where the timeline falls and where it sets and where it begins and ends. Okay, so let's move along here. Verse 24, he tells us once again, there are 70 weeks determined for the people of Israel. So if we have 7 days in 1 week, all right? 7 times 70 equals what? 490. You see where we're going with this? Notice here, there's 490 days in 70 weeks, okay? So if we use the day for a year principle, how many years does that give us? That's right, 490 years. You see how this day-year principle works? Okay, let's move along here. In Daniel 9:25, God now tells him exactly when this time prophecy begins. What did I say? Exactly when the time prophecy what? Begins. Now notice what he says. Know therefore and understand. Okay, Daniel, here's the point. This is what I want you to know right now. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah. You see what he's doing? From the time of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah. He's giving a starting point, and he's starting to give us some ending points. So the Messiah, who's the Messiah? Jesus. Did Jesus come in Daniel's time? Yes or no? No. So he's talking about what event? A future event. So he's pointing to an event that helps us line up this time prophecy. That makes sense? Then he says, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall in even troublous times. Now, we're going to break the 70 weeks down here. We have 7 weeks. How many days are in a week? All right. If we take 7 times 7, that gives us what? 49. Gives us 49 day, day for the year principle, gives us what? 49 years, all right? Now he tells us exactly where our Bible worker back there, poor guy. I see people looking back there at their Bible worker. According to Ezra 7:13, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued in 457 B.C., okay? So that means that the 70 weeks begin at what time? 457 B.C., all right? 457 B.C. So if we take 457 B.C. and we take the 70 weeks, they take us all the way down to 34 A.D. But he says the Jerusalem's walls will be restored. The decree went out in 457, okay? 7 weeks, or 49 years later, 408 B.C., Jerusalem was restored right on time. Let's go on here. He says in Daniel 9:25, after to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah. So from the time of the restoration to rebuild Jerusalem, now unto the Messiah, which is a future event. So now this time prophecy is going to point out the Messiah. And from that time, there's going to be 62 weeks. All right, 62 weeks. So we have 7 days in a week. All right, 7 times 62 is 434, which gives us how many years? That's right, 434 years. Okay, so according to Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now follow this. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. You remember that 434 went unto the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. We know that Jesus was anointed with what? The Holy Spirit. The Messiah. Now follow this. The word, again, Messiah means the anointed one. When was Jesus anointed or baptized? According to Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 21, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heavens were open. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was exactly A.D. 27. Jesus was baptized exactly on time. Amen? Jesus was baptized exactly on time. So after the 62 weeks, Jesus was baptized in A.D. 20 what? Jesus was baptized what? A.D. 27. All right? Now, we still have a week to go here. Notice what's happening here. In Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." That day, Jesus began his earthly ministry in AD 27, right after he came up out of the water. Do you remember what happened to Jesus right after he came out of the water? Where did he go? He went into the wilderness. And who led him there? The Holy Spirit led him there, right? So we see the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, all right? Anointed, there's a voice in heaven recognizing that this is the Jesus that came, and immediately Jesus went into the wilderness as when tempted by who? Satan, right? And he had three temptations. Okay, so Mark 1:15 states that in saying Jesus after, he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Why was Jesus able to say the time is fulfilled? Because Bible prophecy foretold his baptism. And when he said the time is fulfilled, he was saying that that time of Daniel is now complete. I'm the guy that everybody's looking for. Why do you think the wise men were there to worship Jesus? They understood the prophecies, you see? Why did many of the Jewish people not see Jesus? Because they didn't know the prophecies. Here's a point in case. When we don't know the prophecies, we can miss the coming of Jesus. That makes sense? If we miss the prophecies, we can miss the second coming of Jesus, and we don't want to miss that, amen? We don't want to miss that. The prophecies are given for what purpose? So that we can be ready for his return. Daniel 9:26, it says, "After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." You remember, determined means to be cut off. The word cut off, determined, in other words, after that, another portion of time is cut off. From what time? The 2300 days. All right, let's move on here. In Daniel 9:27, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for how long? 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Where did they have the sacrifices and the offerings? In the temple. That's right. And what did all that symbolize and point? Who did that point to? It pointed to Jesus. So when we look at this prophecy here, why would Jesus dying on the cross or Jesus put an end to the sacrifices? Because he is the Lamb, right? All right, let's go on. But there's that 1 week. How many days are in a week? Seven, that's right. 7 days in a week, all right? Seven times one is? Seven, all right? 7 days, all right? So the day for the year principle, we have how many? 7 years, all right? But it says in the midst of this week, what's half of seven? 3.5. Do you know how long Jesus ministered for before he died on the cross? Exactly 3.5 years. Isn't that amazing? Right there in this wonderful time prophecy. It says, in the midst of the week, Christ the Messiah would cause the sacrifice to cease. So in the midst of that 7 weeks, what happened to Jesus? The verses predict that Messiah would die by crucifixion on the 14th day of the first Jewish month, which is in the year AD 31. Jesus died right on time. Amen? Now, what happened? When Jesus died in AD 31, we're almost done with the 70 weeks here. But what happened when Jesus died? "Then he shall confirm the covenant for many, with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end of what? Sacrifice and offering." What happened that was significant when Jesus died on the cross in AD 31? Right here. "Then the veil of the temple," according to Mark 15:38, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." From where? Top to bottom. What's significant about that? Many people don't realize that the temple, the veil was that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was made out of animal skins. It was roughly 4 inches thick of animal skin. And it was about 12 to 16 feet high. And it was torn from what? Top to bottom. Now, that would be something divine, wouldn't you think? A man could not tear that. If he did, he probably tried from the bottom up, right? But it came from the top down. And the signifying, if the priest could go into the holy, most holy place once a year, what did this symbolize? It's done. We don't need to worry about that office of service any longer. Praise God, right? We have Jesus now. We don't have to take those little lambs any longer. Friends, this is exciting stuff. According to the prophecies of Daniel, God's covenant with the Jews would cease in AD 34. In other words, God promised that he would prolong his love and mercy towards the Jewish nation, but if they rejected, there was nothing else God can do. And what we find here is that exactly AD 34, the Jewish nation rejected the first missionary, and they stoned Stephen at the hand of Paul, who encouraged the stoning of Stephen. So therefore, from that point, the gospel went to the whole entire world. The 70 weeks in by the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the Jewish leaders rejected the gospel, and the gospel now is going to the Gentiles. Exactly on time. Amen? So therefore, when did the 70 weeks begin? What year? 457 BC. The only thing that we haven't looked at was the 2300 days, which is 2300 what? Years, which began in what? 457 BC. Now, if we do this, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed, or the time of what? Judgment begins, according to Daniel 8:14. We have 2,300 days. You guys ready to go through this again? One day equals a year, all right? Therefore, we have 2,300 years, okay? If we take 457 and add and take the 20, however you want to look at it, we can take 2,300 and subtract 457, or 457, add the 2,300, it takes us all the way down to 1844. What did I say? 1844. Wow, isn't that amazing? Now, let me ask you this. If we look at these 70 weeks, everything was correctly accurate, exactly on time, as foretold in history and in the prophetic timeline. So this is the only way that we could properly address the 2300 days if we discovered and understood where the 70 weeks began. Amen? So now we know that these 2300 days take us down to where? 1844. And if the priest went into the most holy place once a year for a cleansing of the sanctuary, Jesus must have done something in the heavenly sanctuary. What did he do? He moved into which compartment? The most holy place. And what did that mark? A time of judgment. Let's look at this carefully. In 1792, from 1849, a man by the name of William Miller, he was an atheist, if you will, at heart. He really gave up on God, didn't have any strong conviction. He began to study the Bible, and he says, I'm going to read the Bible from beginning to end. I'm not going to leave any page unturned. I'm not going to turn a page until I can comprehend it. And he came to these Bible prophecies of Daniel, and he began to study Daniel chapter 8. In the timeline of the 2300 days. His message was, according to this prophecy, what we're sharing here tonight, if we look at 457 BC, and the Day of Atonement would be October 22nd, Jesus, I haven't updated that, my apologies, but Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. Now, what they thought of the time was that the cleansing of the sanctuary was by fire, and that fire would come down on earth and cleanse the earth. They thought the earth was the sanctuary. But they didn't realize that there was a sanctuary where? In heaven. You remember, friends, the sanctuary is a place where we can see God working and active with his people here on earth. Isn't that good news? How many people or how many programs have we ever seen? You know, we see God sitting on this throne, and that's all we ever see him do. But in the sanctuary, we get this very clear picture of what God is doing for us in the sanctuary above. He's working effortlessly to try to bring us home, and he's trying to show us where we are living in Earth's history so that what? We can be ready. If we come all the way to 1844, friends, then we must be living pretty close to the end of Earth's history. What do you say? Notice what happens here. 2 Peter 3:9. Jesus still hasn't come. But notice this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us all, not willing that any should what? Perish, but all should come to what? Do you realize, friends, that God does not want to lose you? Jesus wants to bring you home. He wants to bring you into the heavenly kingdom. He does not want to lose you. Again, he's more adamantly involved in your salvation than you personally are with it. He wants to save you more than you want to save yourself. After the disappointment, when Jesus did not come, they didn't fully understand the prophecy by which they were teaching. But it was later, when they understood the sanctuary, they saw what Jesus was doing upstairs, not down here. And notice what happened. After the disappointment of October 22nd, Miller wrote, "Although I have been twice disappointed, I am not cast down or discouraged. I have fixed my mind upon another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me what? More light, and this is today, today and today, until he comes, I see him for my soul yearns." In other words, the people of the time, they were waiting for more light to come. Now, praise God that God gives light when necessary to help prepare his people for his soon return. Amen? He gives light necessary. Now, how many of us have made mistakes as we've studied Scripture? Many of us have. But what has God done? In his mercy, he allowed us to continue to study, and then he gave us more light until we understood better, or maybe even what the truth is. Okay? So God just didn't leave him hanging out there. He gave him the truth, which was the sanctuary. So God's prophetic time stick brought us all the way down from 457 all the way down to 1844, the judgment, and the next thing that happens, Jesus is coming again. So, a fulfillment of Revelation 14. What did I say the other night? Daniel is the key that does what? Unlocks what? The book of Revelation. Friends, from now on, we're going to start seeing more how Revelation plays all into all this, okay? So, for the hour of judgment is what? Is come. The announcement by the heavenly host is judgment is come. Not it will be coming or it has happened. He's saying it is come. In other words, what Revelation is trying to tell us for a prophetic event, that there is a time of judgment that will begin and we need to be ready for it. According to Daniel 8:14, the judgment has begun at what year? 1844. We are living in what we call the antitypical day of atonement or judgment. We are living in the hour of judgment. The messenger from this angel says the hour of his judgment has come. And if the hour of judgment has come, what do we need to do? Be ready. Who do we need? Who's our judge? Who's our advocate? Who's our lawyer? Then who do we need? Jesus. If we have Jesus, do we need to be afraid of the judgment? Absolutely not, right? But it's a sign that we are living where? At the end. And Jesus is about ready to come. We don't have a lot of time, brothers and sisters. All right? We don't have a lot of time. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Not the earthly one, but the heavenly. Why does the heavenly sanctuary need to be cleansed? You remember night number two? Where did sin begin? In heaven. Friends, sin has touched the whole universe, friends. And sin has even plagued the heavenly universe. And God has to do a work to even cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. In Revelation 21 and 22, it says that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because sin has contaminated literally everything. So God has to restore everything back to its rightful place. Amen? God has to deal with sin. And if you are on the side of the sinner, what's going to happen? You will be destroyed. But if you're on the side of the Savior, what's going to happen? You will be saved. God is telling us we have a choice, and the time is now, not tomorrow. We need to make a decision today. Why? Because time is short, friends. Time is short. Hebrews 8:1-2. Now of the things which I have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Jesus is standing there in our place today representing you and I, so that when you confess your sins, God does what? He forgives you of your sins. Amen? God is in his heavenly sanctuary doing a work of judgment in the most holy place on our behalf. The cleansing of the sanctuary is a work of judgment. And friends, we have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Amen? We all have to stand before it. Jesus died so that he could redeem you, so that you can be saved and you don't have to be afraid of the judgment. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that what? Judgment must begin at the house of God. Jesus is our mediator in the heavenly places." Friend, we're just getting started here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of who? Jesus. You remember the high priest could only go in the most holy place how often? Once a year. And nobody else could enter. But because Jesus is in there, guess what? We can go in there with boldness, right? With boldness because of the blood of Christ. In other words, God has made access, direct communication with God for forgiveness and atonement of your sin. You don't need to have a lamb sacrifice anymore. Amen? You have Jesus that you can run to. You have Jesus. The hour of judgment is come. Leviticus 16:29 tells us that, "And this shall be a statute forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day, you shall afflict your souls and do no work, whether it be of you or your own country, a stranger that sojourns among you." In other words, on the Day of Atonement, they considered it a holy day. They took off all their extra garments, and they put on plain garments, and they committed themselves to Jesus in this time of judgment. God, take away the sins that are pointing at us. What is God appealing for you and I today? Get rid of the sins out of our lives. Why? So that we can go home. We have everything made possible so that you can go home. There's no reason why you cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the Lamb, according to John 1:29. Jesus is our high priest, according to Hebrews. Jesus is our judge, according to John. Jesus is on time, and the judgment has begun, and Jesus is doing his work of judgment in heaven. But friends, we have to clear something up. What are we judged by? According to 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the what? Transgression of the law. According to Exodus 20:3-17, we find God's law. Can we go there for just a moment? Exodus 20. Exodus 20. And we're going to look at God's law. If you disagree with any part of God's law, I would like for you to say, "I disagree with that law," when I read them off, okay? If you have a problem with any part of God's law, you can say, "I disagree with it, I don't like it, and I don't believe that I need to keep that law," okay? So I'm going to challenge us tonight. I want to see where we all are with God's law tonight. Exodus chapter 20. The Bible says, "I am the Lord God which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Verse 3, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before," what? Me. Is that law good or bad? You okay with that? How many of you agree that law is good? All right, thank you. "Thou shalt not have other gods," verse 4, "thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness or anything that is heaven above, earth beneath, or that is under the water. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them." So you shall not bow down to any other god. Good or bad? Good. You guys agree with that one? Anybody disagree? Y'all want to keep that one? Okay, you're all on board with that one. Verse 6, "showing mercy unto thousands and love, keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Good law, bad law? You think we should keep that law? Let me see a show of hands if you want to keep that law. Okay. And then he goes on to say, the fourth one, "remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." How many of you believe that we need to take one day off during the week that by which we need to honor God? Good law or bad law? Good law, right? So you guys agree with me. Then he says in verse 12, "honor your father and your mother." Good law or bad law? I'm going to go slap my mama around, right? No, that's not a good thing to do, right? I need to honor my mom and dad, right? Good law, bad law, y'all? Y'all want to keep it with me? All right, we're all going to keep it. All right. 13, "thou shalt not kill." Good law, bad law? Y'all want to keep that law with me? Anybody disagree with that one? Okay. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." In other words, no lying. Good law, bad law? Y'all want to keep that one too? "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's..." "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Did I miss one? "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Good law, bad law? Good law, right? Anybody want to disagree with that one? Okay. And then it says, "thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." "Thou not shalt covet..." Thank you, Charles. "And thy neighbor's wife." "Thou his manservant." We shouldn't covet other people's good. Good law, bad law? Y'all want to keep that one with me? How many of you agree that we should keep God's law? Because it's good for humanity, right? If God's law was done away with and nailed to the cross, I guess I could steal, I could kill, and I wouldn't be held accountable for it, right? Praise God for his law. Friends, we are going to be held accountable to the law of God. Amen? We are going to be held accountable to that law. If the law was done away with, that means I can continue to sin. But Jesus came and made some important points. I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall no wise pass from the law. I'm still on earth. That means the law is still standing. That's Jesus' command. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass, the heavens are there, the earth is still here, than the law to fail. Blessed are they that do what? His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. In other words, obedient to God's law gives you the right to the tree of life. If you disobey God's law, apparently you can't have the tree of life. Where's the tree of life? It's in heaven. Friends, it's an eternal issue, salvific issue. You're either lost or saved by disobeying or keeping. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The saints are the ones that keep his commandments. Can we do away with God's law? Absolutely not. And the dragon was wroth. Who's the dragon? Satan or the devil, right? Went to make war. Who's the woman in the Bible? What does that symbolize? A church, that's right. So Satan goes to make war against the church who keep what? The commandments. The devil does not like the church and those who keep the commandments. Good law? I mean, is that good or bad? We're all kind of indifferent on that one, right? It's good in that he doesn't like it, but it's bad because we know we're going to be persecuted. But in either way, God will be glorified, all right? Jesus even stated, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. What shall we say then? Notice what the New Testament is. The law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin, but the law said, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I would not know what sin is without the law. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of what? Transgression of the law. And how many of us have sinned? Everybody, right? Everybody should be raising their hand, right? For the wages of sin is, what do I deserve? Death, because what have I done? I've transgressed God's law. But who is my judge? Who is my attorney? Who is my high priest? Who is my advocate? Who is my lamb? Who is my salvation? Friends, if we have Jesus, we don't have to worry about the penalty of the law. Lucifer claimed that God's law was unjust. The heavenly records reveal God's justice. Who's on trial here? I believe that God is the one on trial. The judgment is to clear God's name. Because you remember what I said the other day? Who blames God for all the problems? All the problems in the world, who blames? They blame God, you know? What will happen to those who violate God's law? We're almost done. Those who violate God's law shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What will they do? They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? According to Revelation 15, verse 1, the wrath of God is the seven last plagues. We talked about this the other night. If you disobey God's law, the seven last plagues are going to be poured upon those who disobey. And guess what? The beasts, remember in the Antichrist power? What have they done? They've changed God's law. Are they going to be held accountable for violating God's law? You better believe it. Now let me tell you something. God is coming to destroy sin. And if you are a participant with sin, guess what's going to happen? You're going to die, right? So we don't want to be participants with sin. We need Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let's obey his law. The seven last plagues. I'm just going to run through these really quick. You can get it in some Bible studies and all that. Seven last plagues include grievous sore, sea becomes blood, rivers and fountains of water, sun scorches men on the earth, darkness, great miracles, thunders, lightnings, great earthquake, and the second coming. What do we see here? The judgment, the seven last plagues, and the second coming of Jesus. Friends, this is what I want to tell you here tonight. Time prophecy has been fulfilled. Daniel 7 has been fulfilled. Daniel 2 has been fulfilled. Revelation 13 has been revealed. Friends, we are living in the last moments of Earth's history. The next thing to happen is that Jesus comes again. We will know that the judgment is over when we see the seven last plagues. That's how we'll know the judgment is over. Friends, I haven't seen the plagues yet. That means we're still in the judgment. The plagues of Egypt were very similar. Water turned to blood. There was frogs, lice, swarms of flies, livestock destroyed, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death to the firstborn. But notice, here's something that I love so much about this part, is that God did not allow the plagues to come upon his children, only upon the Egyptians. Amen? Notice what it says there. I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall be this sign. God will not allow the plagues to come upon God's people. Amen? Why? Because he's showing a distinction between the people who follow him and those that follow the world, the beast, and man-made ordinances and commandments. Guys, can I keep you 5 more minutes? You okay with that? If you need to leave, just let me know and I'll get you caught up. But I want you to see this. Very powerful. Exodus 11:7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. When the plagues were coming on Israel, on Egypt, when God was bringing Israel to Egypt, the plagues did not come near God's people. Amen? Didn't come near them. Why? Because God was showing a distinction between those that were Egyptians who worshiped false gods or no god versus those who worship the true God. Now, when the plagues come and the judgment is finished, is there need any longer for God's people to die? No. You know why? Because every case has been decided. There's no need to go through any more punishment because every single case has been decided. So therefore, when the plagues come, God is showing, number one, that he's coming right now. And number very, very, very soon. And number two, he's showing between those that have accepted error versus those who have followed his commandments. Friends, the question is, what side do you want to be on? Psalms 91. I don't got a lot of time, but Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Read Psalms 91. Psalms 91 is about Jesus being with us during the times of the plagues. The plagues come, but God says, they shall not come nigh thee. God is our buckler. God is our refuge. God is our fortress. I'm not getting all the right words in there, but God is our security in the time of judgment. God is our help when the plagues come, and he says, the plagues will not come nigh you. Why? Because he's making a difference between you and the unbelieving. You need to make Jesus your Savior today. Friends, Jesus went to Calvary to redeem you. Jesus went through the plagues himself, if you will, by going to Calvary, by being tempted in the wilderness, dying on the cross, and taking your penalty, your sin, upon himself so that you would not have to suffer the 7 last plagues. He died so that you could have the entrance, the ticket into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus did away with the sacrificial system so that you and I, by grace, can go boldly to his throne no matter what the sin in our life, no matter what our problem, no matter what our challenges, no matter what our hardship, no matter what the aches and the pains, our fears, anything. Jesus is inviting us to him, and he's saying, I don't care how bad you are, how sinful you are, come to me, and I will show you mercy. I will give you my grace. I will forgive you of your sins. I will cleanse you and I will wash you so that you can be where I am. I have gained the victory so that you can be there. And Jesus is giving us this time prophecy so that we can be on time with him, so that we can be ready when he comes. So nobody in the world will go, Lord, I didn't know. And God said, I gave you Daniel chapter 8. I gave you the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. I gave you the prophecies of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 14. There's no reason why you can't be ready, why you couldn't be on time. If we are not there, it's because we chose not to be there. Will you choose today with me to be there in paradise with Jesus and allow him to represent you in this hour of judgment and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and all sin? Jesus is your Savior. Jesus will bring you home. Let's stand together. Father, which art in heaven, it's a wonderful privilege that we have to be here tonight. You have given us this wonderful grace of mercy and love. You have revealed the time which we live. Lord, we are in the last days of Earth's history. Lord, there are so many people there out there in the world today that don't know, that are not aware that you are coming soon. You have given us these wonderful prophecies so that we can be confident, so that we can be sure. Psalms 91, Lord, encourage us to read that chapter tonight. Psalms 91, our source of encouragement, our help, that even when the plagues come, We don't have to be afraid. We do not have to fear, because Jesus, you are our comforter, you are our security, you are our hope, you are our help in time of need. Tonight, Lord, there may be some of us tonight with heavy burdens of sin and things that we just wish weren't in our lives, and we want the relief of that burden. Draw us to your cross, Lord. Draw us to the foot of your throne, that we might find your grace, that we might find our hope. Help us today to have the confidence and the boldness to stand in the presence of you, and that you will redeem us and bring us home. Lift our eyes to you, and we ask in this in Jesus' name.